In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I used to have a yellow Labrador retriever named Owen. And Owen had a pretty good life. He had a big backyard that he could play in and dig holes in. He had a nice, warm, comfortable bed inside where he would sleep every night. He got 2 square meals a day, and he had a family that loved him. Now, one day when Owen was out in the backyard, the kids from next door kicked a ball over the fence. And as they often did, they would just come into the yard and get their ball. But this particular day, as they were leaving, they forgot to close the gate. And so Owen saw the open gate. He saw the world beyond the backyard. And he decided that he was going to go exploring. Finally, after all of those years, Owen was free. No more being told to sit down and stop barking. Gosh, he barked a lot. No more having to stay off the couch and the carpet. He was now out in the world and he was free and could do whatever he wanted to do. But freedom when you're a dog is not always a good thing. Now somehow his dog tag had fallen off at some point. It was no longer on his collar. And so when a neighbor down the street saw Owen wandering the neighborhood, instead of trying to figure out who he belonged to, she simply called animal control. And they came and picked up poor Owen and took him to dog jail, where he had to spend a long and lonely night separated from his family and from his warm and soft bed. And when I finally found Owen the next day, he was overjoyed to be able to come back home and be with his master. You see, freedom for Owen hadn't been nearly as wonderful as he thought it would be. Well, the Corinthian church also struggled with this concept of freedom. Now, they were in many ways learning what it meant to be Christian. There were no books at this time. There were no seminars or even church elders. And so they were learning what this whole thing meant, and it could get really confusing at times. This new way was really a collision point between two very different lifestyles. The Jewish lifestyle was dramatically and drastically opposed to the prevailing Corinthian culture. Whereas the people of Israel had one God, the Corinthians had many, many gods. While Jews refrained from eating certain foods, the Corinthians ate anything and everything. And perhaps most noticeably, the Jewish people had very strict regulations relating to sexual relationships, while the Corinthians were, we might say, a bit more permissive. Now, a large emphasis of Paul's gospel proclamation was the freedom that we have in Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, for so long, the Jews had been set apart from the world around them by the external regulations that they followed. Things like circumcision, hand washing, and dietary laws. If you wanted to know who was Jewish, you found out by these outward signs. That is what told you what they were. But Paul is telling his readers time and time again that it's not these outward signs that set the Christian apart, but rather it is faith in Jesus Christ. And consequently, followers of Christ are now free from maintaining these outward regulations and requirements. But that does not mean that the Christian is free from God's moral law. Quite the opposite, in fact, because it is their observance of God's moral law that now distinguishes the people of God from the people of the world. Now, unfortunately, this message had been lost on some in Corinth. They understood the freedom part of the gospel, but many of them, like many people today, took that freedom to mean blanket permissiveness, to do whatever it is that we want to do. And as a way to show that they were no longer bound by the regulations of man, some people in the Corinthian church had taken sexual freedom to a whole new level. Now, Corinthian sexual ethics, it was pretty liberal, even by our own modern standards. But even the Corinthians had certain things that they said were unacceptable. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife." Now apparently someone in the church had entered into a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And this is an act that even the Corinthian pagans would have blushed at. The individual was trying to show that he had so much freedom in Christ that he could do whatever he wanted. And he was trying to show off this great freedom. And it appears that the church didn't just turn a blind eye to what he was doing. They actually celebrated it. And so Paul goes on to say, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Paul is telling the church in no uncertain terms that they have this freedom thing all wrong, and they need to nip this in the bud. The man who has done this is to be expelled from the church in hopes that this severe discipline will lead ultimately to the restoration of his soul. Paul now addresses the broader issue of the cultural influence on the Corinthian church. Starting in verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good." They were boasting about how free they were. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." Now this takes a little bit of explanation to understand what Paul's talking about here. In his day, when bread was made, you would take a small bit of the fermented dough and you would set it aside when you baked the bread, and then you would take that dough that was set aside and you would mix it into a new lump when you were making a new lump of bread or a new loaf of bread, and that leaven would work itself all the way into the new lump. And then you would take a little bit out of that, set it aside. So you could perpetuate this leavening of the bread throughout the year. But in this section, Paul is calling to mind the Passover tradition of before the Passover completely cleansing your house of any leaven. Because for the Passover, they would make unleavened bread. And the idea is you have to get rid of all of the leaven, because if there's even just a little bit in your house, it will get into the unleavened bread you are trying to make and it will leaven it. So they would cleanse it out. They would do their spring cleaning to get rid of all of the leaven in their house. Well, in this analogy, the leaven that Paul is talking about represents the sin and the corruption of the culture that is around them. And just a little bit mixed in will eventually work its way into the entire church. And so in order to keep their new lump from being infected, they have to make sure that they are not trying to mix even a little bit of leaven in with it. They must instead be like the new unleavened bread of the Passover, or as Paul calls it, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, if we stop right here, we might start to think that we need to just bar the doors of the church and not let anyone here go out into the world and not let anyone from the world come into here, lest we be infected by sin. But that's actually not at all what Paul's talking about. Starting in verse 9 and referring to an earlier letter that he had written to the Corinthians that has since been lost, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. The apostle is not calling them to separate themselves completely from the rest of the world. He rightly sees this strategy as being not only impractical, but also contrary to the work of gospel proclamation. But he goes on to say, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Paul is not calling them to dissociate with the world, but rather with those who call themselves Christians and yet have embraced the values of the culture. And so the danger isn't from those outside the church, but rather from those inside the church who have been taken captive by the outside world. He says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." But as Christians, we often get that backwards. We love to sit inside the church and look out at the world and condemn the world for its sin, somehow having this attitude of, well, we're glad that that's not in here and it's not something we have to deal with. And then at the very same moment, we let the very sin that we've condemned into our churches and we overlook it and we even celebrate it. And this, my friends, is a great danger not only for the Corinthian church in the first century, but for our modern church today. So how do we as a church walk that line between being in the world but not being of the world? How do we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a sinful and broken world without capitulating to it? Well, for starters, we need to make sure that our church is open to everyone. This is not a museum for perfect people, but rather it is a hospital for sinners. If All Saints was made up of nothing but perfect people, none of us would be here today. The whole point of the church is to welcome in the sinner and proclaim the gospel to them. So we can't bar the doors. People who are non-believers are welcome here. People who are skeptics are welcome here. People who are questioning their own faith are welcome here. If you can't get answers to these questions in the church, you're certainly not going to get answers to them out in the world. And so we need to be ready to receive those from the world and to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But just because all people are welcome does not mean for a second that all beliefs and all behaviors are accepted. We have this false notion that to love a person means to accept their behavior, and that is a lie, my friends. We don't do that with our children. Why should we do that with adults? Father Nathaniel and I love to engage with people in theological and ethical conversations, but that doesn't mean that everything is up for grabs. There are certain non-negotiables that we will not concede. So when cultural values come into conflict with biblical truth, we will always stand on biblical truth. So as an example, let's take the issue that Paul is dealing with in our reading today. Now, while the specific issue that he's addressing is perhaps not one that we deal with, hopefully, on a regular basis, sexual ethics in general are still a really big deal today. I don't have to tell you that. You just need to read the newspaper, talk to someone, to know that it's still a big deal. Our culture embraces an ethic of sexual freedom. But through Scripture, we know that God's intention for sexual intimacy is restricted to the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. But oftentimes we're so busy judging those outside of the church for their sin that we let that same sin right into our church. In a recent survey, 41% of practicing Christians, this isn't general population, this isn't people that just come on Easter and Christmas, these are people who identify as Christians. People who say the gospel of Jesus Christ has touched their heart and guides and directs their lives, and yet they say that they believe it's okay for couples to live together without being married. Now, sure, that might not seem like a big deal to us today. Everyone's doing it. You wouldn't buy a car without kicking the tires and taking it for a test drive, right? Or there are other people I've known who said, well, I don't need to get married. I don't need a piece of paper that says I love this person. And we lie to ourselves and we tell ourselves it's not important. It doesn't matter. It's just a little thing. No big deal. But even that little bit of leaven, when it gets into the church, will work itself into the whole, and when we capitulate, it destroys the church from the inside out. And if you don't believe me, just look at what's happened in the Episcopal Church. They let sin in, they celebrated it, and they're being destroyed. And the same thing is happening right now with the Methodist Church. When we capitulate to the culture, it destroys the church. The church is meant to speak counter into the culture, not to reflect it back. The culture around us sees our Christian ethical system as a bondage that stifles human freedom and thriving. Now, for them, being able to give in freely to our passions and our desires is what being a human being is all about. But what they call freedom, we call bondage to sin. Just look at the fruit of this so-called sexual freedom. Disease, broken homes, broken marriages, sexual harassment, exploitation, abuse, abortion. Should I go on? Because I could. The fruit of this revolution is nothing good. It is rotten and it is spoiled and it will make us sick. But let's get idealistic for a minute. Now I know by the time you get into your 40s, you're done being idealistic. I often say, Nathaniel takes care of the idealism, and I take care of the being jaded, and we kind of balance each other out. But let's get idealistic just for a second. Imagine, if you will, forgetting about the world that is around us, that is outside these walls. Imagine if just the church, if just Christian men and women like you and me, imagine if we were to take the Christian sexual ethic seriously. What if we embraced biblical teaching on this subject? Not only would it transform the church, it would transform the world. Imagine being able to work for a fellow Christian and not having to worry about being sexually harassed or intimidated. Imagine being able to come to church without having to worry about being abused or taken advantage of. Imagine if every pregnancy was a joy and every baby was born into a loving two-parent family. If you ask me, that doesn't sound like bondage. That sounds like freedom. That's what true freedom is about. And that's what Christ comes to offer to us. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that all Christians are living this way. In fact, we hear stories day after day that we're not. But by the grace of God, we should be striving for it. As a pastor, my heart is to care for the people in my charge. And so I'm so often tempted to soften the church's stand or what Scripture says so as not to offend people, so as not to hurt people's feelings, so as to not make people feel bad about the choices that they've made. But the truth is that when the church does this, when we let things like expediency, convenience, or economics drive our decisions rather than God's will revealed in Scripture, we are denying people the true freedom that God offers us. Jesus' death and resurrection do not give us the freedom to do the things that the world values, but rather, by His grace, Jesus gives us the freedom to do the things that God values. And it is that truth that will set us free from the bondage of our sin. You know, we talk and we talk about freedom. And freedom is a wonderful thing. But I hate to break it to you, but freedom is an illusion. We are all slaves. The real question is, are you a slave to sin or are you a slave to Christ? We all have sin in our lives. We have all done things that we are not proud of. We are all broken and we are fallen. But we don't have to be slaves to that brokenness. I challenge you today to embrace that freedom that Jesus has won for us on the cross. Cast off the shackles of this world and become a slave to Christ. Because as my old dog Owen would tell you, true freedom does not come from the world. It only comes through obedience to the Master. Amen.